Okay, if you'll take your Bible and go to Isaiah 40, we're going to be there today. I was trying to think of something that would be good to kind of, I guess, wrap up the end of the year. What's maybe a text or a verse or something that we can reflect on as we wrap up 2024? And I fell on this verse. It's Isaiah 40:31, but we're going to get to there in a long time, because there's just so many verses in the Bible that are, I don't know, maybe famous is a good word, familiar, or popular, if you will. There's people like them because they, I don't know, they sound nice, and because, like, there's something in the verse that resonates with them or maybe encourages them. And if you've been around here for any length of time, you understand that, like, okay, simply taking one verse and focusing on it, I mean, it can be a wonderful truth. But many times, if we don't understand the surrounding verses and indeed the preceding verses, the context, as we like to say, even though a passage can be meaningful and encouraging, it's just, there's probably so much more there, and it's just so much better than maybe we realize. And that's the case here in this verse. And it's only when you begin to fathom the enormity of God as it is described in this passage, his love, that you see your previous thoughts about God and his love, or even the verse of encouragement, is just like dipping your toe in the ocean. So the verse is this, Isaiah 40:31. It says, "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And the word to wait, I mean, our word wait is just to kind of sit around and wait. And we're very passive. The word wait in the Greek is the word kava. It means to rely on. And it's this pictorial illustration of binding together or twisting. Think of it this way. It's like having like a little weak single string that is thin and it's really incapable of bearing a whole lot of weight on its own. But if that tiny thread, that single piece of string, is wound together with a giant rope, think of like a huge mooring line for a ship, some giant rope. If you weave that little single string inside that giant rope, together with the strength of that rope, that string can carry enormous weight. There's no amount of weight that would be too heavy. And it's that idea of waiting on the Lord is to rely on him, to be bound together with him. And so in order really to understand that, of waiting on the Lord, we have to understand the significance of the entire passage that leads up to that. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk through Isaiah 40, all the way down to verse 31. So let's just walk through it. I'm going to read the verses, and we'll kind of explain along the way, and then we'll finally get to verse 31, and it's going to be awesome. Verse 1, chapter 40 of Isaiah, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." So immediately, we understand that if the call of Isaiah is to comfort, comfort, comfort the people, repeating that and giving emphasis to that, comfort, comfort the people, whoever they might be, and in this case, the people of Israel, in our case, us, the people have to be in need of comfort. There's something going on in their life. There's something going on in their situation that is hard, that is heavy, that is difficult, that is perhaps sorrowful. Maybe there is despair. Isaiah said there is comfort to be found. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord hand double for all her sins, or it's repeated or duplicated. He's saying, speak to their hearts. He says, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Comfort the people, says your God. Speak to their hearts, speak tenderly to them, cry out to them that their warfare is ended and that their iniquity is pardoned. Because there is a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is speaking prophetically of the man John the Baptist that we looked at earlier in our study of the Gospel of John. And in those days, this idea of being a forerunner was this. It was a group of pioneers. They would go before the traveling group, and they would prepare the way. They would remove obstacles out of the road. They would check for danger. They were like scouts. They were like a recon team. They would go out, and they would make the way straight. They would make the path plain. They would make it easy to travel on so that the people with the children and the animals could just walk through. They would make sure the road ahead is safe and efficient for the entire group to pass. There's a voice crying out in the wilderness. Ultimately, we see it's John the Baptist, but is that voice declaring the gospel, making straight the way of the Lord for people to walk on? Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain, or all obstacles to the deliverance and the redemption of God's people shall be taken out of the way. Jesus will come and accomplish all that is necessary to provide our salvation so that there is nothing left for us to do but simply accept and walk the path. Then it says, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Again, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, would come to earth and reveal the very glory of God as he again accomplishes the requirements to purchase our salvation. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, verse 8, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It is this comparison between the temporal nature of all creation and even our own human finiteness. Surely the people is like grass. We are here one day and we are gone tomorrow. But it says the word, or really the idea, the promises of God, they last forever. And we're going to see this later down in verse 31. But again, to appreciate more the depth of verse 31, you got to understand things like this. The promises of God, they last forever. Verse 9, go up on a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. It is this idea of going up on a high place and screaming out, declaring the worth and the majesty. Tell everyone and cry out with a loud voice, behold, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus. It is a call for us to go up into a place where everybody can hear and declare the worth and the majesty of Jesus and the gospel. Behold, it says, verse 10, the Lord comes with his might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. It is speaking of Christ as this omnipotent king, as he will rule over all the universe with power and might. So there is this God, this Messiah that will come, and he will, as we understand, we talked about this last week a little bit, we talked about in the Christmas story, he will sit on the throne of David, and his rule will be forever and ever. He will rule with righteousness and justice. He will be fair. He will be virtuous. And he has called a people to himself to redeem and live in that heavenly kingdom with him forever. It is speaking of this king that will rule in righteousness and fairness. But then verse 11, it says, he, that same king, will tend to his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The hands of Jesus, the good and gentle shepherd, are gentle and kind and full of compassion. That is the description of the king who will rule and reign. It describes him as gentle and kind and compassionate. And then Isaiah begins to describe God in the next few verses. God in all his might, in all his power, and his majesty, and his glory. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales as the hills in a balance? And all of this is painting this illustration that God is described as holding the oceans in his hand. And it's illustrative, but it's meant to offer us this point that God is just so transcendent above the creation. And we, as part of that creation, we're just like a little tiny part of our own earth and our own galaxy and how many other billions of galaxies. It's insane to think about that we are just this little bitty tiny nothing in this massive universe, and God holds it in the palm of his hand. He holds the mountains in one hand, it's describing, and it says he holds the mountain range in the other hand. All of God's creation is in perfect proportion and perfectly balanced. He is in absolute total control. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man or what creation, what human being shows him counsel? Whom did God consult? And who made him to understand? Who taught him the paths of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God, he's the God who measures out the entire creation in his hand, but he himself cannot be measured. His wisdom and understanding are perfect and beyond comprehension. Verse 15, it says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. It is this, again, a comparison of the majesty and the size, if I can say it that way, but just the glory and the value and the worth of God compared to the things and even the people that our earth might deem to be important. In this instance, talking about nations and rulers and kings. When compared to God, the nations of the world, he says, are like an insignificant dust particle on a balance, on a scale. So small that it doesn't affect the balance one way or the other. It describes God as picking up entire islands, and the idea is to pick up a continent and move it like it's nothing. Goes on in verse 16, it says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. There's this great forest of Lebanon that is known in those days to be a dense forest full of giant trees. And it says, the great forest of Lebanon with all its wood and all its animals, if all of those were offered as an offering to God, it would still be insufficient to reflect his infinite worth. All the nations, verse 17, are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The entire combined strength and power of all the nations of the world are no match for the God of creation. And there are so many passages there in the Old Testament. The one that I think of initially is the Tower of Babel. Remember, it's like, hey, we are great and we are huge and we're going to all come together and we're going to build our way all the way up to God. And all the way even back before creation in the heavens, where within the heart of Lucifer, that same arrogance and that same pride says, I will be like God. So after all of that, describing the majesty and the glory and the enormity and the transcendence of God, Isaiah asks this question in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? How do you describe such a being that is just so vast and so powerful and so full of authority, who sits on his throne and rules unlike the rulers of our earth who rule with injustice and unfairness and selfishness? He rules with fairness and virtue and righteousness. And this king with all authority, with all the power, with all the knowledge, the creator of the universe, his interactions with his people are described in verse 1 as comforting. That king is described as a kind and gentle shepherd who picks up his sheep in his arms and carries the little ones to safety in the sheepfold. How can you describe a God like that? What on earth in our experience is like that? What beautiful picture or wonderful phrase can be offered as an accurate representation of God's glory? Verse 19, it just says, an idol. That's the best that we can come up with. And you look back to the story in Exodus of Moses and the children of Israel, and they're traversing the desert wilderness, and God calls Moses up onto the mountains to receive the Ten Commandments, the law, the promises of God that will last forever. And he's up there for a little while, and the people like lose their mind, and Aaron's like, well, the people are going crazy. And he creates an idol, this golden calf. Something that is the best thing in terms of beauty and wonder and majesty that they can come up with is a golden cow. And they worship it. Reducing God, and not so ironically, the second commandment, don't reduce me to an idol. Don't reduce me to an image. And we understand like, okay, well, you know, take no other gods before me. Don't, you know, build yourself some sort of image, because how can I be captured in an image? We understand some of those things a little bit better when we understand the first 18, 19 verses of Isaiah 40. Because it's like, well, how can you even describe that God? How can you possibly, what on earth can we look at and find or even construct to accurately represent him? There's nothing that compares. It says an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Men, we make idols for ourselves out of gold and adorn them with gold and jewels. And even the most poor people of earth make idols out of the most sturdy wood, believing its strength will last, thinking that they have somehow captured the essence of God. Isaiah, to kind of answer and reflect back on that question, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? He asks the second question in verse 21. He says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God merely has to say the word, and the greatest and most powerful of rulers are blown away, and the picture is like a tornado picking up a piece of straw. It's like you say it's nothing, you say it's no sweat, it's like it happened, you didn't even know it happened. It's nothing to God. The rulers, the kings and princes of this earth are nothing, have no power, have no authority, are not in control. It is the God who spreads out the universe like we open the curtains in the morning. He builds the universe and creates with his word like somebody sets up this little makeshift tent. And then finally, after all of this description of this God that Isaiah gives in the first 24 verses, verse 25, God begins to speak. He says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" Isaiah describes this God, and then God steps in and says, "Who else is like that? Who else is like me? In light of all this, is there anyone else that can possibly compare to the God, the creator of the universe? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." The idea is don't worship the creation, worship the creator. It is he who puts the heavenly host in their place with his very hands, and each star and planet holds its position in perfect consistency because of him. And it describes in this passage and other places that he knows every single part of his creation by name. "Why do you say," verse 27, "O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden, and my right is disregarded by God?" In light of the fact that in the vastness of all of creation in its entirety, God, it says, has done all of this with his word. He holds the universe together with his hand and the entire universe in his hands. And it's not simply that he is so great and we are so insignificant. It says that he knows every single inch of his creation by name. So in light of that, in light of the fact that God, this massive, vast, powerful creator who sits on his throne and understands every single detail of his creation, how then or why then do we say, "He doesn't see me, my way, my path, my road"? Again, the passage begins with comfort, comfort. Why is it that there are times in my life, and there have been, when I say that God doesn't see me? Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." The God who has just been described will never grow tired of holding the worlds in place. He will never be defeated by any power of earth. He will never grow old and weary. His wisdom cannot be measured, and his glory cannot be contained. The God who holds the world in his hand, we can be comforted by the fact that he not only knows every inch of his creation by name, but he knows yours. 28 verses about God and what he is like and his glory and his power and his majesty and his might and his wonder. And we finally come down to something about God and his dealing with us. In verse 29, it says, he, that God, the one who does not grow tired, the one who cannot be defeated, the one who does not grow old, who does not grow weary, whose wisdom cannot be measured and glory cannot be contained, it says, he gives power to the faint. To him that has no might, he increases strength. That's part of the comfort. God not only offers strength, he offers his strength. The strength that has just been described, the holding of the mountain ranges and oceans in his hands, the dethroning of kings and kingdoms, that kind of power is given to those who are weak. He gives us his strength because as we understand the gospel, he gives us his son. He gives us himself. All of the power that God has, all that has just been described is given to us because God has given us Jesus. In verse 30, it says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even those who are young and are full of strength and energy, even they grow tired and weary after a while. And then verse 31, but those that wait on the Lord, again, those who rely on, those who allow God to interweave his presence and his power and his plan into their lives, it says, those that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And as I said in the beginning, to wait on the Lord is not like simply to allow time to pass. Well, there's this God, and he's there, and he's majestic and authoritative, and he is in control. And man, things can be messed up down here, and you know, there's some difficulty and trouble in my own life, but I'm just going to wait on God because he promised to fix it one day. To wait on him is not simply to be passive and allow time to pass. It is to remain aware of his authority and our dependence on him, and to hopefully anticipate that your Creator will accomplish his will, knowing that it's best for you. Knowing that that God, again, who is this king that sits on the throne and has this power and authority and sets up rulers and tears down other rulers, the way that he interacts and deals with us, his children, is described as a shepherd who loves his sheep and picks them up and carries them to safety. Gentle and kind, full of compassion. It says those that understand God accurately, if I can say it that way, as much as we can comprehend in the finiteness of our mind, the majesty and the power, but the gentleness, the compassion, the kindness as he deals with us, demonstrated supremely in that he gave himself. He gave his son to die on the cross, to be that sacrifice so that all, that we can partake in eternal life, that we can be forgiven, that we can be restored, that we can live, that we can be adopted into that royal family. It says those that understand God that way, they, it says, will mount up with eagle's wings. Maybe a better way to say that is this: they shall put forth fresh feathers as eagles. It's the idea of this molting process that eagles do, but birds do, but it says eagles. It's a renewal. It's these old feathers that are kind of half hanging on, and well, they're gone away with, and they're pulled away, and these new, strong, beautiful feathers emerge. And if we understand a little bit about birds and maybe just flying in general, what is the strength of the bird to fly? It's his feathers, it's his wings. With tired and broken and defeated and just no energy feathers. Nobody's flying anywhere. It says those that understand the God that they have. It says it's this renewing of energy. It's this refreshing. It's a revitalization. It's a regeneration. It's a rebirth. It says they will mount up. They shall be put forth with fresh feathers. Now, there's a new energy. It's a revitalization. There is a new vigor, a new fire that burns within them when we begin to reflect on the God that we have and his dealings of kindness with us. Then it says they will run and they won't get tired. And this is just a comparison to the previous verse where it said, well, even the young people can run around. I mean, some of us has like little kids in here, and my kid runs around like a nut all day long. And he seems like he never gets tired, and then finally he gets tired. But he's crazy. He just runs around like a crazy person all day, all day. And the little bitty one who can't even run, she crawls around and is just nonstop, nonstop. And then they eventually get tired. But sometimes it's like, man, the energy that they have is just, it's something that I envy. But it says sometimes, you know, they can run and run and run and run and run and run and run, but eventually they get tired. Those that understand who God is, it says they have this refreshing, and it says they can run and they never get tired. But there's just this, at the end of verse 31, it's unmistakable. It's almost this like descending order. It says there's this revitalization, these fresh feathers, this new energy to run and worship and live for our King, our God, our Shepherd. But then it says, you will walk and not faint. There's this comfort that is needed, and then there is this comfort that is applied, and then there is this new invigorated life, and there's running and not growing tired, and then there's walking, and then finally the last word, it just says fainting. And it's hearkening us back to the first verse, because those that are in, you know, that revitalized, energized state of just, man, I have never, like, it's, I don't know, whatever, it's like a mountaintop experience. I don't know what to call it. Like, they're like Jesus all day long. They're loving it. They're living it. They're just in this zone of spirituality. I don't know how to describe it. But they're reflecting, and, like, it's awesome. And then there's others that are just, I mean, they're running. They're running pretty good, but it's like, man, I'm starting to get tired. Like, life can be difficult, and the burdens of life can be heavy. And it's like, man, I didn't really notice that weight before, but man, that's starting to get heavy. And you run, and you run, and you run. And then it's like, holy cow, man, I got to slow down. I just got to walk for a little bit. And the idea is that there's walking, but this concept of walking, it's like a plodding. It's like walking through a thick mud, and it's just one step at a time, and just one step. It's everything that you have to just go one more step in your faith and one more step of trusting God. But the promise and the comfort to even that person who is in that state, who is just barely hanging on and barely able to give one more step, it is that when we rely on that God of the universe, his strength is our strength. Maybe not to soar on the wings of evils that day, but strength enough to take one more step, one more day. And trust in that God who is in control, who holds the universe in his hands and knows every detail by name, but who has reached down into that creation and inserted himself as this kind and gentle and compassionate shepherd that knows my name. Why do we say the Lord has forgotten me? That God who sees everything, he doesn't see me. Of course he does. It is not simply that he sees everything. It's that he sees me. It's not simply that Jesus died for everyone. He died for me. It is not simply that his power and his kindness and his gentleness and his compassion are for everyone. They're available to me. And I need to hear that on some days. And some days I need to hear it desperately. There's a poem that I ran across this week. It's by a lady named Annie Johnson Flint, and it's reflecting on this passage, and it goes this way. A wonderful promise is given to those who wait on the Lord. Strength for the faint who have fallen, power for weakness outpoured. Blessed the threefold assurance, thrilling the soul like a song. They shall mount up as the eagles on wide wings and swift wings and strong. Run with the stride of the racer, leaping unwearied and free, till he comes to the end of his journey and the crown of his effort shall see. But the word for the worn and the weary, who know not the rapture of wings, who know not the joy of the runner. What infinite comfort it brings. Walk and not faint. The slow steppings, the plodding dull round of the days, the toil and the heat and the burdens, the weary halts and delays. Oh, promise for those who are walking, who falter and stumble and fall. The courage, the strength, and the patience. This is the sweetest of all. And so this wonderful verse of Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait, those who rely, those who understand that God holds the universe in his hand, but he is not unattached. He is weaving every single circumstance and every single interaction. He is weaving our lives together in his infinite plan to bring glory to himself and good for us. Those who understand that, they have renewed strength. Whether it is to fly, to run, or just not to quit. And there is it's a benediction, really. I've read it before. I'm going to read it again. I think it's fitting to kind of end our service and our calendar year with this. To all who are weary and need rest. To all who mourn and long for comfort. To all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares. To all who fail and desire strength. To all who sin and need a Savior. The kingdom of heaven opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus the Christ. He gives strength to the weak, brings restoration to the brokenhearted, and gives hope to those in despair. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He is the justifier of the inexcusable, and he is the friend of sinners. And we gather together to worship him, for he is worthy, he is good, and he is ours. Let's pray.